the letter to the church in Philadelphia, verse 10, the Lord promises to keep them from the hour of trial, which is coming upon the whole world. And I take that to be on the wrong side of judgment. Members of the church will not be placed under condemnation. You won't be under threat. You won't be under intimidation. Judgment is going to be fine because everything was finalized at death. As we've talked about it before, judgment is not a day of decision. It's a day of explanation. And so at judgment, all the sins of the righteous have been covered by the blood of Christ. And so there's not a threat. There's no intimidation. There's no need to call up sins that have not been dealt with, because these have been dealt with. And so the hour of trial is coming upon all of those that inhabit the earth, all the whole world. We're spared that. And so this is coming to those that overcome. So he says again, I come quickly, verse 11. And we've talked about that word taku. It can mean soon, or it can mean that when I do come, it will come with speed, like in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. He that overcometh, or the overcoming one, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now see, now here the word is going to be used in a different sort of sense. That is the word temple. We are the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Twice Paul identifies us. One time individually, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. One time he just refers to the church as being the temple of the Holy Spirit. But the church is composed of us. So it amounts to the same thing. But here, it's like the word kingdom. 2 Peter 1:11, and thus shall be richly supplied unto you entrance into the eternal kingdom. Kingdom is sometimes used with reference to heaven. Sometimes, like in Matthew 16, 18, and 19, it's used with reference to the church. And so here you have the word temple that is used in reference to the church. But here it's used in reference to heaven itself. And he says, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out thence no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I'm going to write on him mine own new name. So you think about those various things that you have there. You have, think about the word, the idea of condition. The idea of pillar. Pillar signifies strength and power, that which is able to support something. Now it's the righteous that are going to be these things. You were dependable upon earth. You were righteous upon earth. God could count on you on the earth. Be thou faithful unto death. And you were. So, up in heaven, you know, it's just a figurative expression showing that we are there in our strength and in the power that God gave to us. The power by which we lived our lives, the strength, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Ephesians 6:10. The strength by which we were able to live successful lives on earth. You don't become weak when you go to heaven. And so it's an honor, it's a glory that you're in the temple. It's power. No weaklings in heaven. And we faced a lot of weakness on the earth. And sometimes we ourselves, because of the combination of strength of spirit and flesh, sometimes we felt awfully weak. Sometimes in sickness we felt awfully weak physically. Sometimes because of stress and problems and sin and disappointments and various things, we felt weak spiritually. And we had the sense, if we were righteous and faithful, to call upon God to strengthen us in our weaknesses. Because we had learned, like Paul, that if we can identify our weaknesses and recognize that we are dependent upon God, then we call upon God for help. And when I am weak, then am I strong. So, he talks about the condition, those that overcome. You overcame on the earth, okay, your condition in heaven is one of strength and power. And then secondly, he says, you're not going to go out. You're not going to go out of this temple. And so you have permanent residence or location. It's not going to be like earth, where people did enter the church and then left. It's not going to be like that. Since you were faithful and you stayed put, you were steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Therefore, now you've got permanent residency in the temple of God. Isn't that amazing? So you've got condition. Secondly, you've got location. And thirdly, he says there are three names that are going to be written on you. Three names. So here you have identification. He says, I will write upon him the name of my God. I'm going to write on you the name of the New Jerusalem. And I'm going to write mine own name on you. Now that's interesting, because it does show that we have permanent, spiritual, eternal identification. The name of God. I am God's son. I am God's daughter. We could think of it, I suppose, out here like a brand or like the seal of the Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Some sort of a metaphysical mark. The Spirit in us that God now sees, we experience by His strength. Now, I don't see my spirit and I don't see the Holy Spirit within, but they are there. Just as surely as my body is right here. So, he says, you will be identified as God's. You had the Spirit of God. You were a child of God. You were in the family of God. Remember Matthew 12, 46 through 50? Lord, your mother and your brothers are out here. They want to talk to you. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And then he identifies, those that do the will of the Father. That's my mother. That's my brother. That's my sister. So you get the final identification. You're in the family. You were in the family of God, and you acted like children of God. And so now you're rewarded. And so you have God's name written on it. And then secondly, you've got the name of the town that you're now in. The city of Jerusalem. Paul had said while we were on the earth that that's where our citizenship was. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. And he says, therefore we're waiting on Jesus. Our citizenship's there. We're waiting on Jesus to come back and get us. So he's talking about a time here at which you're there because Jesus has already come back and gotten you. And you have this name written on you because that is now your atmosphere. That is your location. That is your identification. You are a resident. There's a lot involved in citizenship. In the book of Acts, we have these cases of Paul where his Roman citizenship showed its significance. And it kept him out of some pain. Now, he was tied up once for a whipping. And he let it be known that he was a Roman citizen. And that struck just a little bit of fear into the soldier. Because you're not supposed to do that to a Roman. You're not supposed to tie him up like that. And so Roman citizenship was, and the appeal to Caesar, the means by which he finally got to Rome to stand before Caesar in judgment. The appeal to Caesar, that's for a Roman. Paul had that. I tell you, up until now, you know, I'm still very grateful to be an American. My American citizenship means a lot to me. You go to other places, third world countries, or just other countries that are not third world, but they're not America. And I'm telling you, it sometimes really does strike you how blessed we have been up to this point with American citizenship. But something far greater than that, and far more enduring than that, of course, is to have the name of the New Jerusalem written on you. You know these theme parks, you go in and they put these tattoos on you, they put them under that light and see, if you go out and you try to come back in, if you don't have that tattoo, you don't get back in. It shows you belong. You belong. It's okay. And so I belong here. It's okay that I am here. It's better than that. And then he says, thirdly, I'm going to write my name on it. And that bespeaks the kinship that we have with our elder brother, Jesus Christ, the part of the Godhead who came to this earth to give us this model, this example, and to provide this tremendous sacrifice. He once said, a man, just a normal condition, a man doesn't have any more love than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. But he went beyond that. He didn't lay down his life for friends. He laid down his life for people that didn't like him, didn't want him, that hated him. And for all people that hadn't even been born, and all people that had already died. And so he does far more than any individual ever had done. And then John will tell us later that, my little children, we ought to lay down our lives for one another. And that goes beyond your friends. It's just your brethren, whether they're friends or not. So he raises the level of sacrifice for his body, and we're more like him. He went beyond what mere men usually do. I'm going to write my name on you. You realize the life of righteousness, the life of sacrifice and giving and servitude and ministry. And you were successful by the power of God with this kind of life. You humbled yourselves as a little child. You were forgiven of your sins, regenerated in your spirit. I'm going to claim you. When the Father asks me, who are these people? I'm going to say, Father, these are mine. Therefore, they are yours. I'm going to write my new name. He that hath an ear. And by the way, there's another thing here too. There's something else before I get to verse 13 here. Notice what he says about the New Jerusalem. Now this is a little bit curious. The New Jerusalem, he says, comes down. Yeah. Jump over to chapter 21. It comes up again. In chapter 21 and verse 1. This vision that John sees. Now this is after he gives him the vision of the judgment scene. Now by the way, you will get to a point here in the book of Revelation when you're going back in time. Just like on Wednesday night when I said, when you get to the book of Nehemiah, that's the end of the history. You'll have some insight in the book of Revelation. He's going to say, now when you get to this point, that's the end of this story. And then you've got more information, but it's just like coming back before the close of Nehemiah. It's like now we're going to go into some more information, but it happens before this. Now, in chapter 20, he does allow John to see judgment, the great white throne and the sea. And when he sees that, heaven and earth have already fled away. So this is post-human experience on earth. Post-world, post-universe. It's after that. Now we come to 21. And notice what he sees. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away. Well, that's what he saw in verse 11. And the sea is no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And then he begins to talk about how life's going to be in heaven for the faithful. So we have this concept of the coming down of the New Jerusalem twice in the book of Revelation. Now, it's our business to try to understand it a little bit. I don't know if we can get all of it, but we'll try to get some of it. But let me start off with this. Because the coming down of the New Jerusalem signifies the combination. In verse 12, we had condition, we had location, we had identification. Now we've got combination. Combination. Those John says it's coming down. John is a part of the redeemed. He's the one on Patmos Isle receiving these visions and writing this story. So he sees it in the image, in the vision, coming down. But John's a part of the saved. So what I mean by combination is that what he's seeing is the combination of all of the redeemed, of all of the ages, up to this moment, combined. It comes down. Now, we've got other verses that are going to say, we go up. We go up. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive and left shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. So you've got a combination of he's seeing part of the redeemed, those already in heaven or paradise, whatever you want to say, beyond death, those that are redeemed beyond death, from Adam all the way down to first century Christians that have already died. And that comes down. And we go up. It's the mixture. It's in a way, it's the final form of the total group of the saved. When we're all together. So it's a combination. Now all of these things, number 5, would indicate then recognition. We've got condition, we've got location, we've got identification, we've got combination. And remember, it was Jesus who said that I will write upon him, I will do this, I will make him a pillar, I will write these things upon him. There's divine recognition of all of the saved. When we were growing up and young people, you know, we'd be at a lectureship or a gospel meeting, and there was some preacher that was really, really a scholar, and maybe he would entertain some questions, and a lot of the brethren would have questions over various passages, and one of them would be something like, are we going to recognize each other in heaven? You know, because we think about that and we want it to be so. And of course it's true. We will recognize. Luke 16 gives you insight into that. Beyond death, you still yourself. And you're still somehow, some way identifiable. And you think about the power that's involved in that with people that were not even, they didn't even have much life. Maybe they were aborted. You have somebody that was distorted in form. His features were never very good. And God, by His power, this is Luke 22, you do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. That God is able to straighten up and reform and make everything just perfect. And those that didn't even have any consciousness, who died before they even came to their own self-awareness very much. And now in heaven, they're able to experience glory with the rest of us. Now only God can do that. And God knows how to do that. So it's not complicated to God. It baffles our minds. Just like, you know, if you live older than your mother or your daddy did, they died younger than you, and yet they're your father and mother. And God is able to work out all the proportions of everything so that we have the proper relationship with one another over there. It's a most magnificent thing to think about. And so, recognition. I'll do this, Jesus says. I'll make you this, and I'll write this. You're going to be identified. You're going to be recognized. All of these traits that we've talked about indicates recognition that God has of the saints who are victorious. Okay? Now let's see. Let's think about this coming down just a little bit more here. We went to Revelation 21, 1 and 2. Now look at 2 Peter. Go back to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 is a tremendous chapter on the destruction of the world. one of these days, God is going to destroy this world. And the days of the Lord will come as a thief. Now, in the which, verse 10, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And I'll tell you what, I'm not fixing to allow somebody that believes in the 70 AD theory to take the contextual remarks of 2 Peter 3 or any other passage away from me. They've invented something. You know, Jesus came and when Jerusalem was destroyed, that was the Lord's final second coming. There is no other. I beg to differ, and I've done it in public debate. Now, I'm not going to allow somebody to take these passages that just plainly in their context indicate the destruction of this world. We look for, he says, 12 and 13, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so, we're still looking for that. They think we're looking for the wrong thing. They think it's not going to happen. They say his coming has already happened. And my opponent said, this universe is just going to continue and continue and continue and continue. Pardon me? Brother Warren, in his debate with Anthony Flew, referred to the second law of thermodynamics that said this world is running down. And if it is running down, that means it had a beginning. If it had a beginning, somehow, someway, it's going to have an end. So the 70 AD theory that implies we're just going to, the program is just going to stay constantly eternal by men and women being born and dying, the cycle being repeated generation after generation after generation after generation, and then you die, or you die, you go off to heaven or hell. But this just continues. I don't believe that for a moment. That's not quite what 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 says. It's just not. So, there's coming an end to this. 1 Corinthians 4.
I think it confuses people when John says he saw the New Jerusalem coming down. You know, coming down to where?
Yes.
In his vision, he's still on the earth.
Uh-huh.
But it's like he's talking about, you got to take all the other scriptures together. But when it's coming down, there ain't nothing here.
Yeah.
But I think a lot of people get confused that the New Jerusalem is coming down.
I think that's right. Instead of putting everything together and having coherence, they take a position that nullifies one of the features that's given you in the scene. You can't do that. And I tell you, I don't understand it when gospel preachers somehow get enamored with that kind of stuff. I have a former student that's in it right now. I have a former friend who's in it right now. And it's late development the last several years. He's been toying with it for several years. I don't know the appeal of it, and I know that you're not using passages correctly when you fall into that. Now, there's another thing here that I want to say about this coming down. It's a present participle, action contemporaneous with the action of the main verb. Continuous action at the same time of the main verb. Now the main, there's several main verbs right here. He says, I will make him a pillar. That's a main verb. I will make. I will write. These things are happening, and these things are contemporaneous with the coming down of the kingdom. So that all these people get identified as the kingdom comes down, or the New Jerusalem comes down. At this point, he says, I'm giving you all these things. I'm giving you this identification. You have this condition. I'm making you a pillar. All that. These things are happening contemporaneously at the same time. These things are being said to be given to the overcoming one. Verse 12. The one that has overcome, he's being given all of these things. These things are happening at the same time. And then he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Alright. 2 Peter 1:11 we all go to the eternal kingdom. And thus shall ye be richly supplied entrance into the eternal kingdom. So I know that kingdom is used in two different ways. And here you have this identification of the New Jerusalem. Now, the thing about the New Jerusalem, too, in Hebrews 12, when Paul compares our condition to that of the Jews that stood around or at the bottom of Mount Sinai when God gave the law of Moses, I had a sermon here fairly recently in which I was saying that we have come to close proximity to the New Jerusalem. If we are a Christian right now, we are in Christ, we are saved. But our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says. So, even though we're here in the kingdom, in the body of Christ, in a spiritual location, the righteous side of in the heavenlies, Ephesians 1:3, still we haven't gone to our final reward. But the final reward is coming. Now here, I am come to Mount Zion, Hebrews 12. Look at that. For they could not endure, verse 20, Hebrews 12, 20, which was enjoined, if even a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned. And so fearful was the appearance that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Moses himself got scared to death because it was a theophany, some sort of a visible presentation of God Himself on that mountain. He feared and quaked, but ye are come, you're not like that. Ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now He says, you've already come to that. We're not there, but we're in close proximity to it. I don't know how to say it any better than that. Moses was the only one in Exodus that got to ascend to the top of Sinai. Joshua waited for it part way down, but the multitude stayed at the bottom, and they didn't want to get closer because the law said if anybody touches this mountain while God is here, he dies, and that includes animals. My goodness, that's a scary scene. Better watch your kids. Better watch everybody. Okay, but he says, now think about it like this. There's a sense in which you can make this, it's an analogy. But that was physical, but we're talking about spiritual and we're talking about eternal. Physical, spiritual. When we are a Christian, we have approached the mountain. We're in close proximity to the final reward. And to innumerable hosts of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. That would be, you've come to that would be part of what's coming down, as far as I can understand this Revelation 3 passage. What's coming down? The New Jerusalem. But the New Jerusalem is it's a composition of the redeemed. The redeemed are coming down. The spirits of just men made perfect.
Well, it's the church.
Well, but if you're still alive on the earth, as the writer of Hebrews is as he writes this, now all the Christians haven't lived and died yet. But we still have come to the redeemed, right? So like we were saying a while ago, at least it's the redeemed of all men who've already lived and died from Adam on down. All of the faithful, we've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. All the dead faithful. We're in close proximity to the dead faithful. We are the live faithful. You see what I'm saying? Now that's the way it seems to me it fits. I don't have anything better to offer. It fits like that. The kingdom, 2 Peter 1:11, he's talking to Christians. Now, you grow like you're supposed to grow, you put on all these Christian virtues, and thus shall be richly supplied unto you entrance into the eternal kingdom. So right now we're in close proximity to Mount Zion. One of these days when we cross over, we'll be there. We're in close proximity to the New Jerusalem. One of these days we'll cross over, we'll be there. Randy?
Mark, we sing the song, "Here We Are, Spain, Pilgrims." You look back in the old Bible, 3 times a year, all the men had to go to the temple. But we live our lives, the temple is coming, our whole lives are spent here on this earth.
Yeah.
Leading up to that temple.
There you go. There you go. Good analogy. Good point. That's right. Now, see, this way, these all fit. We're not trying to just make up stuff, but we can't put any passage in Revelation against any passage in clearer language context. One of the principles of interpretation that you learn early on in your life is that you always interpret a difficult passage in the light of an easier one. If there's any relevance between them, you know, they're talking about a common theme or anything, you don't interpret the easy one in the light of the hard one. If the language makes this plain and it's non-apocalyptic and it's non-figurative, it's not a metaphor or anything like that, you take the literal, the easy, and then what you learn there, which has to be true, you have to adapt it to the more difficult, the metaphorical imagery, the figurative language, and all of that. You have to go at it that way, not in reverse order. You couldn't learn anything. Take trying to figure out the most difficult first, that would just simply be guess. And then it cancels out the easy, as it were. It's not going to work like that. So anyway,
that's like Baptist. I mean, those are kingdom entry.
Yes. Same principle.
James says, you're saved by grace.
Yes.
If you just took that, now, I guess that's what a lot do.
They take it.
Why don't they?
That's right. They take it piecemeal. Instead of seeing the whole, we're trying to see Revelation in the light of all the other books of the New Testament. You can't just go to a book and just grab a passage and say, well, I like this one. My granddad liked that passage. That was his favorite passage. You know, God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth on Him. And they may say, shall not perish, but it should not. It's no guarantee. Subjunctive mood. They don't know that. So they just grab a passage and say, well, if God said this, I'm just going to stake my claim right here. And then we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Well, then over here where it says we are saved by works, well, I guess some people pull that book out of their New Testament, book of James. That's what happened. That people have considered James, one fellow said, a right strawy epistle. Wasn't inspired. It was because you didn't see how to fit the concepts. In what sense does work say, which still coheres with the fact that it doesn't? You've got to get it all. Not just cancel one idea with the other and say, well, I don't think about it anymore. I'm just going to claim my salvation right here. It doesn't work like that. First of all, you've got to have an honest and good heart. And you've got to have an inquiring mind. You've got to be a seeker. You've got to want to know what's true. And that's not characteristic of most people in this world.
You can't have prior prejudices. There's so many people are going to support the Israelis. I'm going to move to Israel because the New Jerusalem's coming down. And I want
yes.
to be there when it gets there.
Yes. That's sad, isn't it?
It is.
To build your whole life on some sort of a political view like that. And that's a political and a spiritual one, but it's so misguided. And these people that are thinking one of these days the Lord is going to sit on David's throne on this earth, and we're going to have a kingdom, and there's going to be quite a few years of just complete bliss on the earth, and all the Jews, every Jew that's living then is going to be converted. All that nonsense. He becomes, you know, entrenched. It's just pushed constantly. And it's just an empirical view of the kingdom. The Bible teaches the ultimate spiritual nature of the kingdom. We were in the church, we were in the kingdom because we were converted from the heart. Romans 6:17. Now it applies to our bodies, 2 Corinthians 3, but we were converted from the heart. But my heart is in my body, so it does affect my body. But the kingdom is not physical, Romans 14. The kingdom is not physical. It's not eating and drinking. It tells us that. Why would the ultimate eternal condition of the kingdom be material? It makes no sense. It's a retrogression. You go from the carnal law of commandments and a law written on stones up to the church, which is a higher level of spirituality, and then you retrograde back down to a material kingdom. That makes no sense. And that's what you have with the all of these people that believe in millennialism. It's a retrograde. It's a degeneration. It's a confusion over concepts. But they like it like that. They want it like, just like a man wants an idol that I can see. I want something empirical. I want something physical that I can see. Well, you've got the Bible. That's what God left you that you could see. Read it. Isn't that something? This is a physical book, but the ideas are not physical. Isn't that amazing? Now, this is a physical book. Warren would say that. Just like a man, he would say, I'm an empirical fact. You are. You've got a body. You're an empirical fact. This is an empirical fact. But isn't it interesting that the intelligibility of this literature puts us in contact with concepts that are not material at all? An idea is not physical. I remember one time when I was a kid, high school, there was another fellow there that he was a little bit sharp, no question about that. But he thought that he told me one day, I think thoughts are physical. Well, that was just a very erroneous and ridiculous notion. But he was already toying with things like that. I think he kind of saw himself as kind of an astute thinker or whatever. And I guess he was looking for the time when we would be able to prove that thoughts were physical. Well, good luck with that. A thought is metaphysical. It's not physical. But now your brain is physical, but your mind is not. Isn't that amazing? I just used words. Where'd they go? What happened to all that? Where were the words? But the words referred to something beyond themselves. You learn that in philosophy of language. The meaning of meaning. This is an empirical book, but the statements put us in contact with metaphysical ideas. In a way, it's so simple. And yet people mess it up so badly. Well, where were we? 2 Peter 1:11, that's what I was talking about. I guess maybe that's enough on coming down. Everybody okay on the coming down part of that? If you have a better insight, speak now. Bring it up. So John sees it coming down. We're going to get to it later. Chapter 21. And the coming down takes place at the time that God makes us pillars, and Jesus writes on us these three names. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So the warning goes out to all of the churches, and by implication to all of us as well. Each one of these letters is written to a particular church in a particular historical condition, but all of them are to read all of the letters and learn from them, and we are too. It's about time to quit. We'll just stop right there and pick up with Laodicea next time. Thank you much.